Okay, what we've seen to this point is that there is a concept of what the Messiah is supposed to be. There is a criterion in the Bible. There's a job description. And Jesus simply did not fulfill it. We're not saying he was an evil guy. We're just saying that he didn't come up with the goods. Now, at this point, the missionary has one last attempt to convince us that he was the Messiah. The last thing the missionary will fall back on is to say that Jesus must have been the Messiah because of all the miracles that he performed. Actually, if you go through the Christian Bible, this is probably the main argument. When you read the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus are just replete with his miracles. Walking on water and healing the blind and transforming water into wine. And every page, there are miracles that are taking place. So the claim basically is that he's able to substantiate his claims of being the Messiah because of the miracles that he performed. First of all, we have to understand that the only source for these miracles is in the Christian Bible. It's not as if you're going to be able to get rare CNN footage from 2,000 years ago and find any outside corroboration. There's nothing in any newspaper accounts from 2,000 years ago. Josephus doesn't mention anything that Jesus performed miracles like this, and Philo and Tacitus and any contemporary historian. There isn't anywhere outside of the Christian Bible where these stories can be confirmed. Secondly, the Christian Bible itself admits to us that it's not an objective source, meaning that these stories are not written by journalists or by historians. The gospel writer John says that we're writing these stories to convince people to believe in Jesus. Meaning that he's basically confessing that this book is religious propaganda. It's a sales manual. It's not written to necessarily reflect accurately what happened. We're trying to convince people to believe in Jesus. Now, is it possible that the gospel writers would exaggerate or make up stories in order to convince people to believe in Jesus? We know 1,000% it's possible, because we know today, and this has been documented, that Christians today will exaggerate or fabricate stories of the miraculous in order to try and convince people to believe in Jesus. So, if Christians do it today, we can assume there's no reason to doubt that they would have done it 2,000 years ago. So the problem we have is that the stories of these alleged miracles don't have a lot that makes me feel confident they necessarily happened. Third problem is that there are many reasons to suspect that the Christian Bible is not historically accurate. We have many things in the Christian Bible that we have parallels to in outside historical sources. We often see that there aren't very good parallels. For example, the Roman procurator at the time that Jesus was crucified was Pontius Pilate. In the Christian Bible, Pontius Pilate is painted as a very meek and cowardly and timid politician who was basically not interested in crucifying Jesus. Actually, it says that he didn't want to harm Jesus, but he was bullied into it by the Jews. Those horrible, devilish Jews actually sort of forced his hand into crucifying Jesus. So here they paint Pontius Pilate as basically a milquetoast, as a very meek and mild person that was so easily bullied by the Jews. The problem is that we have plenty of outside information about Pontius Pilate in Josephus, in Philo, in Roman sources, that he was not just a brutal, vicious, violent Roman procurator. He was about as bad as they got. He was so violent, in fact, that the Roman high command relieved him of his duties in Israel and pulled him out back to Rome because he committed so many brutal atrocities against the Jews, killing people at the drop of a hat. So the historical version that we have, what we know about Pontius Pilate, does not, as we say in Yiddish, stim. It doesn't correspond with the picture the Christian Bible paints. There are many, many other stories that, again, don't bear out. So, for example, we'll see a little bit later tonight that Matthew claims that when the baby Jesus was born, Herod the Great massacred, killed every Jewish baby under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding cities. Now, I would propose that if that actually happened, it would leave some footprints. We would know about it. It would make it into the Talmud, into Josephus. Josephus, who writes about the most detailed things in the world, just doesn't mention this massacre of every Jewish baby in Bethlehem and all surrounding areas. So we have many stories that the Gospels claim are true that don't have any corroboration outside the Christian scriptures. Secondly, which is more important, even if for some reason it turned out that these stories of Jesus' miracles were true, even if for some reason they were true, they would be totally irrelevant to us. The Bible never tells us that the way we'll be able to recognize the Messiah is through the miracles that he would do. Our scriptures never tell us that miracles will substantiate someone's claims to being the Messiah. Why is that? It's very simple. Because in our Bible, miracles really prove very little. If you go back just a little bit to the 6th and 7th, actually the 7th and 8th chapters in the book of Exodus, after Moses did many of his miracles in Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate the same miracles. So the ability to doing miracles does not necessarily prove you're a mensch or someone that we can bank on as having any credibility. When you get to the 13th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy of Dvarim, the Bible actually warns us in advance that God is going to send us false prophets. We don't usually think that he does this kind of thing. But God warns us there are going to be false prophets. And God tells us these false prophets will have the ability to do incredible supernatural signs and wonders and miracles. Obvious question. If they're false prophets, why would God give them the ability to do incredible supernatural miracles? The Bible says, because God will be testing us to see if we're going to be loyal to him or to be swayed by someone's magic tricks. So we know from our Bible that miracles don't necessarily prove someone should be followed. And even the Christian Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 24, says that false messiahs will be able to perform incredible supernatural miracles. You don't need a PhD in philosophy to figure out that if false messiahs can do miracles, then obviously miracles can never prove that you are the real Messiah. The one miracle that Christians harp on more than any other miracle is Jesus' alleged resurrection. The book of Corinthians tells us that if Jesus was not resurrected, then the faith of Christians is in vain. So this is the bottom line historical necessity of Christianity, that Jesus died and came back from the dead. Again, in terms of whether or not these stories have any historical credibility, we have the same problems I mentioned before. The writers are not objective, they're not historians, they're not journalists, they're basically religious salespeople who are trying to get us to believe. But there are more problems when it comes to the resurrection stories of Jesus. Matthew tells us, for example, something amazing. Matthew says that the time Jesus was crucified, when he was crucified, Matthew says that the graves of many righteous people in Jerusalem opened up, and these righteous people came out of their graves and walked around Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Now, I would have imagined that if that had happened, that would have been a big news story. That here you see these righteous people who are now coming out of the graves, walking around. If Matthew was smart, he would have simply have said that people came out of their graves and walked around Jerusalem and then just shut up. Just kept his mouth shut. But to say that they appeared to many people, well, then these people would have probably told their friends and neighbors at the water cooler the next day at work. Do you know who I saw last night in Jerusalem? The great Rabbi so-and-so, who died 100 years ago, or 50 years ago. So Matthew is making a claim here which makes us question, how credible are the stories that are being told? They're very similar in some ways to all of the stories we hear about Elvis Presley being spotted. True? Or people who saw the Virgin Mary on their toast the other morning, or on the stain on some highway wall, meaning that just because people claim something doesn't mean that it's true. People claim many things, doesn't mean that it's true. The fact of the matter is that in the Christian Bible it says that after the story circulated of Jesus being resurrected, many of his own followers did not believe those stories. And the Christian Bible says that when he allegedly appeared after his death, people didn't recognize him. So again, we're being asked now to not just believe that this historical story took place, we're being asked to leave Judaism and accept a contradictory religion based upon this kind of historical story where his own followers doubted it and many of them didn't even recognize him. It doesn't give me a lot of confidence to believe in the story as it's presented. But beyond that, when we go through the gospel accounts of the resurrection story, they contradict each other at every single turn. If you were to plot out on a graph all of the stories, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John, every single element of the story contradicts in these four accounts. So the question is, what actually happened 2,000 years ago? They can't get this central story straight. For example, what time was Jesus crucified? Was it 9 o'clock in the morning or was it 12 o'clock in the afternoon? They don't agree on that. Worst problem, on what day was Jesus crucified? On the first day of Passover or the day before Passover? You think that would be something you wouldn't mess up. And yet that's not straight. And then, for example, who first approached the tomb where Jesus was buried? Who showed up first at the tomb? So in Matthew, we're told that Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary showed up. In Mark, we're told that it was these two Marys plus a woman named Salome. In Luke, it was two Marys plus Joanna. And in the Gospel of John, it was just Mary herself. Four different stories about what supposedly happened. Who first told this Mary about the resurrection? So in Matthew, an angel tells her about the resurrection. It's interesting, by the way, there is not one eyewitness to the resurrection. Even in the Christian accounts, there's no one who actually eyewitnessed it. They're just reports. So in the book of Matthew, an angel tells Mary that Jesus was resurrected. In Mark, it's a man that tells her. In Luke, it's two men that tells her. And in John, it's Jesus himself who tells her. Again, four different accounts. The Christian apologist says that you shouldn't be surprised that there are different accounts of the resurrection, because in the same way, if there was a car accident and you were to ask people that supposedly saw the car accident, there might be minor differences between their reports. So too, in the resurrection, we're told by Christian apologists, we shouldn't be surprised that there are minor differences between the gospel writers. There are two problems with this, at least two problems. Problem number one is that none of the gospel writers were eyewitnesses. None of them were eyewitnesses. Number two, an eyewitness might get some shade of difference different, like was it a dark gray car or a light gray car? But whether it happened on Passover or the day before Passover, that is not the kind of difference that you get between eyewitnesses. Furthermore, the Christian Bible says that the Jewish people at the time of Jesus questioned him. And they said, we want you to give us proof. You're making all these claims that you're the Messiah. Supposedly the Jews asked for proof. I don't think they did, because how would he prove it anyway? But in the Christian Bible, he says one of two things. In one version of the story, he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and you're not going to get a sign. In the other version of the story, he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. So he says, you're only going to get one sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. And he says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too, he says, shall the Son of Man be buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights. So according to this story, he was agreeing to give the Jewish people one sign that he was who he says he was. Supposedly, his resurrection. Yet, after his alleged resurrection, he never showed up in the Sanhedrin or showed up in front of the rabbis and said, I'm back, I'm here. He only conveniently appears to the people who already believed in him. Very much like the Book of Mormon. If you study the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith claims that he's not only making up a story that he found these Mormon scriptures and these special glasses where he could decode them. Supposedly, people saw these things. And he has testimony from people who signed on that they actually saw these things on the front page of the Book of Mormon. Who are they? So it would have been nice if it was the, you know, chief reporter for the New York Times or the head of some museum. Someone objective. No. It's his father-in-law and his followers, his vice president and his secretary. All the 12 people he hung around with very conveniently are the ones that are called in as witnesses. So we've gone through the biblical criteria for what the Messiah is. We've seen that Jesus did not fulfill any of the biblical criteria for what the Messiah is. We've seen several attempts by Christians to somehow prop up their proposition that he'll come back for a second coming, that he did miracles. There are many attempts to still hold on to this belief. One final tactic that's employed by the missionary is to claim that they can prove Jesus was the Messiah, because they're able to show us that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that point exclusively and directly to him. Meaning, the Christian claims that in the Jewish Bible, there are hundreds of prophecies that point to Jesus as the Messiah. Many missionaries will claim over 300. Some I've seen claim over 600. An amazing amount of miracles, of proofs. I once asked the missionary the following question. I asked the missionary, you know, when I read the Bible, I have not seen the word the Messiah appear even once. It's not as if you can find any passage in the Bible that says the Messiah will do X, the Messiah will be Y, the Messiah will accomplish X, Y, or Z. There's nothing that the Bible says. The word never appears. So I asked the missionary, how could you say there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus being the Messiah? The Bible never has the word the Messiah in it. I asked this missionary, how do you know if any of these prophecies, any of these passages you're referring to, are speaking about the Messiah? So he said, you're right. He said, you're making a good point. He said, I really can't say with any clarity that any of those passages are really speaking about the Messiah, but when you put them all together, the picture that emerges is clear. So I said, well, when I was in eighth grade, we learned in math class that 300 times zero is zero. You can't take 300 pieces of weak evidence and make them stronger by putting them all together. That if you don't have strong evidence, it doesn't make your case stronger by just bringing more and more and more and more weak evidence. So what we're going to try to do in the next few minutes is to examine the credibility of this claim that the Bible has hundreds of prophecies that prove that Jesus was the Messiah. The analogy or the parable that's told to explain how the missionary mines the Bible for their proofs is a famous story that was first told by the Dubna Magid in a different context, but we're going to use it for our purposes. The Maga told a story about someone who was wandering in the forest, and many of you have heard this story, and he sees an amazing thing. He sees on a tree is a big target on the side of a tree with concentric circles, and right in the middle of the bullseye, surgically in the middle, is an arrow shot as a bullseye. And what's amazing is, on this tree, There aren't any other arrows. He doesn't see one arrow 4 inches off center, another arrow 12 inches off center, and one arrow right in the bullseye. There's just one arrow smack in the middle of the bullseye. That's a pretty good shot. And he walks further, he sees another tree, and this tree has another target on it, and then this target right again in the middle of the bullseye, another arrow. And he sees tree after tree after tree with one arrow struck right in the middle of the bullseye. He can't believe it. He sees somebody with a bow and arrow, and he says, "Sir, did you shoot those arrows?" He says, "Yes." He says, "I can't believe it. How are you able to shoot so accurately?" And the fellow says, "You know, it's not as hard as you think. What I do is I first shoot my arrow into the tree, and then I draw the target around the arrow. So when you do it like that, it's very, very easy to score a bullseye." What we learn from this story is that what happens in all of the Christian missionary proof texting, they approach the Bible with a preconceived conclusion. They assume at the outset, they begin opening up the Bible with their assumption, Jesus was the Messiah. Now that we know that, let's try to find things in the Bible that sound like Jesus, that resonate with Jesus. That, to me, is not the way, logically, you prove things. I remember that in Alice in Wonderland, they had first a verdict and then a trial. That's not the way things are supposed to happen. First you have a trial and then the verdict. So, I want to share with you 4 different ways in which the missionary ultimately distorts the Bible because of this agenda-driven approach to reading the Bible. Once in a while, what the missionary will do is, believe it or not, claim that Jesus fulfilled a verse from the Jewish Bible, but the verse does not exist. The verse is basically fabricated. Now that's a very easy verse to fulfill. You basically make up your own prophecies. So for example, in the book of Matthew, we're told that Jesus was in great danger as a baby, and his family had to flee from Israel. They went down to Egypt. But then when the danger was over, we're told he was finally able to go back to Israel. We're told that he didn't go back to Judea, where he came from, because in Judea, the danger still existed. So we're told that instead, he went with his family to live in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee. And he settled, we're told, in a city called Nazareth. And then Matthew says in the 23rd verse of chapter 2, Matthew says he came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that what it was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That supposedly there's a quote from the Jewish prophets that he, the Messiah, will be called a Nazarene. If you go through the entire Jewish Bible, as we say in Yiddish, is nishdu. It is not there. There is no such verse. It does not exist. As a matter of fact, the entire city of Nazareth is never mentioned anywhere in the Bible or in post-biblical literature. Just totally fabricated. Matthew chapter 27 tells us the story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And finally, Judas feeling remorse. So Matthew says, when Judas, who betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. That was apparently what he received as the money for betraying Jesus. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, What is it to us? See to that yourself." So he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood." So they counseled together, and with the money they brought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then in verse 9, "Then that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Look through the entire book of Jeremiah. From today until next year, you will not find any such verse. Again, it's very easy to fulfill a prophecy that you invent out of whole cloth. Hebrews chapter 10 tries to say that in the book of Psalms, there's a reference to God preparing the body of Jesus to be sacrificed. So in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, they quote apparently a passage in the book of Psalms. It's the 40th chapter. And they quote the 40th chapter of Psalms to be saying, "But a body you prepared for me. But a body you prepared for me." You go through the entire 40th chapter in the book of Psalms, nothing there about a body being prepared. It does say that my ears you carved out, meaning you made me attentive. You opened up my ears. Nothing about a body being prepared. Finally, what I think is probably the most significant invented passage in the Christian Bible, because this one is so theologically central, there's a passage in the book of Romans, which is probably of all the books in the Christian Bible, the most central theologically. And here, Paul writes in verse 26, "And so all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written in the Jewish prophets. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Here again, Romans is quoting allegedly from Isaiah the prophet, saying the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Some of you might remember this is a passage that we recite every day in our prayers. And in the book of Isaiah, we find the passage says as follows, "And a redeemer will come to Zion," not from Zion, but more importantly, "this redeemer will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Listen to the incredible change that takes place from what Isaiah said. Isaiah says that this Redeemer, the Messiah, will come to whom? He will come to those from Jacob who turn away from their sins. Jewish people who have transformed themselves by turning away from sin. But in Romans, it takes Isaiah's words and it twists them. And in Romans it says that the Redeemer comes to remove sin from Jacob. How incredibly different. In Isaiah, he comes to those who have themselves turned away from their sins. In Romans, and we'll see later on tonight, God willing we'll get there, that Christian theology is based upon the premise. Listen carefully. It's based upon the premise that we are not capable of turning away from our own sins. Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21, that if people could be righteous by following the Torah, then Jesus died in vain. The assumption of Paul is that we are not capable of following the Torah, which includes turning from our sins when we make a mistake. So in Christian thought, since we are not capable of either following the Torah or of doing tshuva, of repenting, of changing if we do make mistakes, so in Paul's theology, the whole purpose of the Messiah is to schlep the sin out of us because we can't do it ourselves. Now Paul is claiming that this is taught by Isaiah. Paul is only able to teach this in the name of Isaiah by changing what Isaiah actually said. What chutzpah. So that's the distortion or invention of Scripture. A second problem is mistranslating Scripture. A famous missionary proof text comes from the 22nd Psalm, where they say that David wrote in this Psalm, "They pierced my hands and feet." That's what the Christian apologist claims. That David in the 22nd Psalm writes, "They pierced my hands and feet." Who was he talking about? Well, the truth is, if it said that, He could have been referring to any of the 100,000 Jews who were crucified, or many of the Jews who were lined up by Nazi stormtroopers and shot at the edge of a mass grave, and the bullets pierced their hands and feet. Jesus was not the only person in history to have his hands and feet pierced. But the psalm does not say, "They pierced my hands and feet." The Hebrew is ka'ari yadai v'raglai, like a lion at my hands and my feet. Now, here we have something interesting that takes place. The missionary says to me, "Rabbi Skobach, you Jews are so terrified of seeing Jesus in your own Bible that you mistranslate the psalm to say, like a lion at my hands and feet." And I say to the missionary, "Et tu, missionary? You are so obsessed with seeing Jesus that you distort the psalm to say, they pierced my hands and feet." Well, who's right and who's wrong? Ka'ari means like a lion, or ka'ari means they pierced. And there's a very simple way of figuring out who's right and who's wrong. Look up every other place in the Bible where this word is used. It comes up several other places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 13, for example. And there, even the Christian translations of the Bible render the word ka'ari as like a lion. Every other place, it's like a lion. Just here, for some reason, it becomes they pierced. The most serious problem that the missionary engages in, by far, is what we call quoting passages out of context. What does that mean? Like out of Africa, out of context. Very simple. Listen carefully. How do we know who God was? Is God a Trinity? Is God one? How do you know? So what you have to do is go to the Bible and look at where the Bible describes God or who God is. I once did a project of this. I went through the Bible, the whole Bible, and I just took note of all the passages where the subject of the passage, where the context of the passage is, who is God? And they're describing God. I made a big list, maybe 50, 60 passages in the Bible. All of them that the context is describing God and who is God. Not one of them contains even a hint that God is to be understood as a Trinity. So where do Christians get the idea that God is a Trinity? Only from passages that are not discussing the topic of who is God or what is the nature of God. How do they do it? Anytime the number three comes up, all of a sudden that proves that God is three. So there are three visitors that come to the tent of Abraham. Oh, that must be the Trinity. So what happens is they seize upon passages that have nothing to do with the topic at hand. Chapter 18 of Genesis is not a chapter discussing who is God. It's a story about Abraham recuperating from his circumcision, and he has three visitors, and they're about to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But that becomes the ground out of which the missionary finds proof for what they believe. So when we say that missionaries quote things out of context, what it means is they're not quoting a passage that's dealing with the topic of the Messiah. The topic they're quoting, the passage they're quoting, has nothing to do with the Messiah. Why are they so interested in this passage? Because it sounds like Jesus. Let's go for a few examples. The chapter 13 of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13. The verse says in verse 6, they will ask him, "What are those wounds in your hands?" So in chapter 13 of Zechariah, in the verse number 6, it says they're going to ask some person, "What are those wounds in your hands?" In my Bible here, my Christian Bible, there's a black star near that verse. This Bible takes a black star and it puts it near every, what they feel is a messianic prophecy. Every prophecy about the Messiah. So in this Bible, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, has a black star next to it, because for them, this is a messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. You can see it, well, you probably can't see it from where you are, but you can look at afterwards Right over here, a little black star. So the question is this chapter in Zechariah really talking about the Messiah? Well, I'll tell you a secret. We learned before, if you were listening carefully to what I said, that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Jewish Bible about the Messianic Age. Hundreds about the Messianic Age, meaning hundreds of prophecies in the Jewish Bible that talk about what the world is going to look like, what the world is going to look like when the Messiah is here. But how many passages in the Bible actually speak about the person of the Messiah? How many? There may be about a dozen. That's it. So this passage in Zechariah is actually a messianic prophecy. This passage in Zechariah is talking about what's going to be taking place when the Messiah is around in the world. But it's not a chapter, listen carefully, about the Messiah himself. When it says, they will ask him, what are those wounds in your hands? Most Christian missionary scholars admit that this chapter is not about Jesus. Because when you read it carefully in context, you see it's talking about the execution of false prophets at the time that the Messiah is here. In the Messianic Age, there'll be an end to false prophecy and to false prophets. So they're very embarrassed when they realize that this really is a Messianic prophecy. It's really telling us something about the future. And one of the things that's going to happen in the future is the destruction of false religions and false prophets. This person that's saying, what are those wounds in my hands? That's not really who they want to think is Jesus. That's a destruction of false prophets. It's an example of missionaries quoting from a passage in the Bible that's not really talking about the Messiah himself. Let's look at a few other examples. If we go back to the second chapter of Matthew, I started before with him, where he ends up saying that the Messiah is going to have to move to the city of Nazareth. So watch what happens. Matthew tells us in the second chapter that there were wise men that found a star that pointed to Bethlehem, and they followed this star all the way to Bethlehem, and they decided that they had discovered the birth of the Messiah there. They go to Jerusalem, they go to King Herod to tell King Herod the Messiah is born. He wants to know, where is this Messiah? They are told in a vision, don't tell Herod, because Herod only wants to kill the baby, so they basically leave town without telling Herod anything. Herod, in order to nip this would-be Messiah in the bud, Herod sends a little army to Bethlehem and, we're told, kills all the babies in Bethlehem and all the surrounding cities. In order to get out of town before the trouble starts, Joseph and Mary are told in a vision, get out of town because Herod's going to come to destroy the baby. So listen what happens. They arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, meaning to fulfill that which was spoken by God through his prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Again, listen carefully. They're saying that Jesus went down to Egypt. And this was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy that Matthew's claiming that the Jewish prophets predicted that the Messiah would have to come out of Egypt. Where did the Bible say that? It's in the prophet Hosea. Where did the prophet Hosea say, out of Egypt I called my son? He did say that. But if you read the entire verse, Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel, the Jewish people, was in their infancy, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. This is from the 11th chapter of the prophet Hosea. The 11th chapter of the prophet Hosea is not about the Messiah. It's about the early history of the Jewish people, how they came out of Egypt. And Matthew was only able to create the illusion that this phrase, out of Egypt I've called my son, is really speaking about Jesus by snipping off the beginning of the verse, which says that when Israel was a son, I loved him. What do you mean, Israel is God's son? Yes, in the Bible, God calls the Jewish people his son. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Or God tells Moses to tell this to Pharaoh. Yes, we are, in the Bible, called the son of God. So finally, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are in Egypt, Herod goes and kills all the babies in Bethlehem, supposedly. Matthew says that this was to fulfill prophecy. In verse 17, then that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So again, Matthew gives the illusion that the story of Jesus and the massacre of these innocent babies in Bethlehem was all prophesied by the Jewish prophets, and the story of Jesus was anticipated by the Jewish prophets. The problem is, when you read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 here, which speaks about Rachel weeping for her children, God immediately tells Rachel, stop your crying and hold back your voice from tears, because those children are going to come back from the land of their captivity. When we study Jeremiah in context, Jeremiah did not speak about Rachel weeping for children who were killed. He was speaking about Rachel weeping for children who went into captivity, into exile, and God tells her, stop crying because they're going to come back. But Matthew basically takes this verse out of context and applies it to a story of children being killed. This takes place time and time again in the Christian scriptures. Passages are literally wrenched out of context. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes a passage from the book of Samuel, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The Jewish prophet says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. And the book of Hebrews uses this as a proof that Jesus will be the son of God. Strange, because the passage in 2 Samuel continues to say, yet when he commits a sin, I will correct him with the rod of men. And the passage in Samuel is speaking about Solomon, David's son Solomon. So again, a passage which is speaking about David's son Solomon, and God warns David that he might sin, is used by the Christians to refer to Jesus. Again, ripping a passage totally out of context. A fourth problem. So we've had three problems so far. Number one, inventing passages. Number two, mistranslating passages. Number three, quoting passages out of context, which again is the most serious violator. That 99% of the missionary proof texts about Jesus are ripped out of context, where the original passage has nothing to do with the topic of the Messiah. Finally, circular reasoning. Imagine that there was a verse in the Jewish Bible. Nothing exists like this. But imagine there was a verse in, let's say, the book of Daniel that said, the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. Christians will insist that it's speaking about who? It must be talking about Jesus. And you ask them, why do you think it's talking about Jesus? They'll say, because he was the Messiah. How do you know? The Bible says so. Where does the Bible say, oh, right here, the Messiah will come. So obviously, this in logic is called a tautology. It only works if you assume the conclusion at the beginning of the process. If you assume that Jesus was the Messiah, then obviously any passage in the Jewish Bible that speaks about the Messiah must be speaking about Jesus. But the problem is, why assume that Jesus was the Messiah? So there are some passages in the Jewish Bible that actually speak about the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah, when Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, that chapter is speaking about the Messiah. And the Christian insists it's speaking about Jesus. How do you know? Because he was the Messiah. How do you know it's speaking about him? Because he fulfills what it says here. They're assuming that he's the one that's being spoken of. There's a famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 which speaks not about the coming of the Messiah, but that God's going to send a prophet to us, or prophets, after Moses. So the missionary takes this passage in Deuteronomy 18, which is really speaking about Joshua and all future prophets after Moses, and the missionary insists that no, it's a prophecy about Jesus. How does it work? Because again, the missionary assumes from the outset that Jesus was the Messiah. One of the most famous passages that Christians use to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, because after all, listen, let's be honest. You know, when they talk about passages saying that, well, look, he rode on a donkey, and the Messiah is supposed to ride on a donkey. Well, I think a lot of people back then probably rode on donkeys. So quite a few of the missionary proof texts just become irrelevant if they're fulfilled by everybody on the planet. They try to quote a passage in Psalms which says the Messiah is going to be betrayed by a close friend. I think most people in the room probably will say that at some point in their life they were let down by someone close to them. So if a prophecy can be fulfilled by half the free world, it's not a very helpful prophecy to identify someone. So Christians will come up with things that are a bit unusual. And in the first chapter of Matthew, they say, you know what, Jesus had something very, very different about him. He was born to a virgin. And the Jewish prophets tell us the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. Now that's unusual. So there are several problems here. The problem they quote is the passage they quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the Alma will conceive, or she is pregnant, and she will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And from that one verse in Isaiah comes the Christian contention that it's speaking about a virgin birth child who will be the Messiah. And that proves that Jesus is the Messiah because, as everyone knows, he was born of a virgin. Let's try and deconstruct this briefly. The first problem is one of translation. The Hebrew speaks about an Alma in this passage. Alma is easy to figure out. If you don't know Hebrew, you can find the relatively similar word of Elem. In Hebrew, words have both a masculine and feminine form. So, for example, Talmid is a student, a boy. Talmida is a girl student. A Yeled is a young boy. A Yalda is a young girl, etc. So the word Alma is the feminine form of the word, the noun Elem. You can look up the word Elem. It's very easy to look up in the Hebrew Bible. It always speaks about a young boy, a young man. Comes up numerous times. Elem is always a young man, not a young virginal man. It doesn't describe his sexual experience or lack thereof. It just speaks about his youthfulness. He's a young boy. Alma is simply a young woman. There is a word in Hebrew, if Isaiah wanted to make it clear that he was speaking about a virgin, there is a word in Hebrew that's precise, and it's only used for virgin, and in the Hebrew Bible, it's used specifically in those passages where, in context, it's important to know that the woman is or isn't a virgin. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, when it speaks about a man who thought he was marrying a virgin, and he wakes up in the morning and it didn't look like she was, there it's obvious that it's speaking about a woman who is or isn't a virgin. The word in Hebrew there is betulah. So if Isaiah wanted to be clear that he was speaking about a woman with no sexual experience, he would have used betulah. Alma simply means a young woman who may or may not have sexual experience. The Christian says, wait a minute. Don't blame us for mistranslating Isaiah. When you Jews translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Christianity, in the translation of the Septuagint, they say that the rabbis translated Alma as Parthenos. And they say Parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. So they say, don't blame us for this mistranslation. There are two problems here. Problem number one is that when the rabbis translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, they only translated the five books of Moses. We know that both from the Talmud and from the famous letter of Aristias. The rabbis didn't make a translation of the entire Tanakh, the whole scriptures. And scholars today on the Greek translation tell us that actually, if you study the translations, the one of the five books of Moses is the most high quality, and the book of Isaiah is the very worst quality. So one problem is that that's not something that we take credit for, that translation. The second problem is that if you're a student of ancient Greek, the word Parthenos in ancient Greek doesn't necessarily refer to a virgin. As a matter of fact, it probably is better closely related to the Hebrew word Alma, which simply means, again, a young woman. How do we know this? If you go to the 34th chapter of Genesis, in the story of the rape of Dina, when Dina was raped, in the Greek translation of the Bible, it refers to Dina after she's raped as a Parthenos. She's no longer a virgin, but she is called a Parthenos. So Parthenos, again, does not, strictly speaking, mean virgin. Another problem, very simple, is the question of context. The seventh chapter of Isaiah, where the missionary plucked this one verse out of the middle of the chapter, what is it talking about? The missionary would give you to think that here is a chapter where if you looked at the headline of the chapter, it would say, the coming of the Messiah. And then it says about the coming of this Messiah, he'll be born to a virgin or a young woman. That's not the context of the chapter. The context is quite different. It speaks about a political crisis that took place 700 years before the Common Era, when the Jewish kingdom was split into two warring kingdoms. We know that for most of its history, the 10 northern tribes were in a civil war with the 2.5 southern tribes. And this chapter, Isaiah, chapter 7 of Isaiah, speaks about an alliance that was struck between the 10 northern tribes and Syria. And these two big powers were going to together go and attack the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah are terrified. They're freaking out. They're scared. They're terrified. We're going to be destroyed. So the prophet comes to the king back then, Ahaz, and says, basically, don't be afraid. Don't worry. And he says, you should ask God for a sign. And he says, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I don't need a sign. So the prophet says, God's going to give you a sign anyway. The sign is going to be that a young woman is going to give birth to a child. They're going to call him Emmanuel. And then Isaiah goes on to say that before this child knows to distinguish between good and evil, the two kingdoms that are threatening you will be destroyed. The fulfillment of this prophecy takes place in the book of Kings, where we're told that the kingdom of Aram, Syria, and the 10 northern tribes were destroyed, and Judah was safe. So the context has nothing to do with the coming of the Messiah. It's a political crisis that was faced by the southern kingdom of Judah 700 years before Jesus. And think about this. If it really was a messianic prophecy, and it was supposed to be talking about Jesus, born 700 years later to a virgin, how would that be assigned to King Ahaz? King Ahaz is scared. The whole kingdom of Judah is frightened. The prophet comes to reassure him, don't be afraid, don't be frightened. There's going to be a woman that gives birth to a child, and they're going to name him Emmanuel. This is a child born 700 years later, and that's an assurance to King Ahaz in the kingdom of Judah. Obviously, it would have nothing at all to do as an assurance to the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's go a little bit further. Could a virgin birth be a sign for anything? Think about this. In the story in the Christian Bible, Mary is married to Joseph. Actually, at this point, they're engaged. And he comes home one day, and he sees that she's great with child. That's New Testament tease for pregnant. And he knows that he has not been near her, because in the ancient world, people would get engaged, and the engagement would last for a year. During that year, the husband would get the house set up, and after the year, they would finally get married and consummate the wedding. So this story takes place during that year time. They were engaged to be married. They had not consummated their marriage yet. He comes to visit her and he sees she's pregnant. And he knows that he hasn't touched her. Joseph doesn't assume, praise the Lord, she's pregnant with the Messiah. And he assumes that she was impregnated by the Holy Ghost and that his fiance is carrying the Savior of the world. He assumes that she was either messing around or something else happened to her. So would the virgin birth of a child be a sign for anything? He certainly didn't know that there was some miraculous virgin birth here. As a matter of fact, could anyone have seen Mary with her baby carriage pushing little baby Jesus down the street and say, oh, what a cute little Messiah he must be? Because obviously Mary is a virgin, I can see that. She didn't walk around Palestine with a gynecological examination sticker saying certified born virgin. No one could see that she's a virgin. Being a virgin is invisible. And it's only a sign if you can see it. Throughout the Jewish Bible, there are many signs. Every single time a sign is given, it has to be visible. It doesn't have to be supernatural. Most of the signs are not supernatural, but all of them are visible. A virgin birth could never function as a sign. No one could see it. There's no source of a virgin birth Messiah in our Tanakh. You can look from now until next year. You will not find one passage in our Bible about the Messiah being born to a virgin. If you do a little bit of research, you'll find in ancient pagan mythologies, there were many pagan mythologies that proposed a virgin birth Savior, especially pagan mythologies in the area of the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Isis and Mithra, and there were stacks of them where this was very common in non-Jewish pagan mythological sources, not in our Bible. With the death of Jesus, his followers should have recognized that something went wrong. With the death of Jesus, not only he realized that he wasn't the Messiah, his followers should have understood, I guess he's not the Messiah. But we all know that's not what happened. We know that human beings have a very difficult time dealing with the truth. We know that in the year 1648, Shabtai Tzvi announced to the Jewish world that he was the Messiah. Shabtai Tzvi came not long after a terrible pogrom massacred hundreds of thousands of Jews. Bogdan Chmelnitsky and his Cossacks butchered hundreds of thousands of Jews. It was a time of tremendous destruction. The Jews are suffering horribly. And here he comes to save the day. Shabtai Tzvi announces, the redemption has come, I'm the Messiah, in 1648. And you should know that thousands and thousands of Jews heeded his call. Many, many, many Jews, a huge number of Jews, thought that he ultimately was going to redeem them. What did it mean that they thought he was the Messiah? It didn't mean that anyone walked around Constantinople screaming, I believe in Shabtai Tzvi. That's not what it meant. It meant that they thought that he was going to take them back to Israel and be the king and basically inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. People, therefore, were selling their homes and selling their possessions in order to go back to Israel with him. In the middle of this scenario, he is captured by the Turkish authorities, thrown into prison, and given a choice. Either convert to Islam and put on a turban, or we kill you. He did the brave thing. He converted to Islam. So here, in the year 1666, Shabtai Tzvi, who many thousands of Jews thought was the Messiah, is now professing Islam and wearing the turban. What do you do at that point if you were a follower of Shabtai Tzvi? If you were honest with yourself, you would say, I guess I was wrong. I guess I was mistaken. I guess Shabtai Tzvi is not the Messiah. Very, very, very hard to do that. And to go home with your tail between your legs and all your friends making fun of you, oh, you idiot, you thought that he was the Messiah. Very, very hard to admit that you're wrong. All of us have that problem. All of us know that if you're having an argument with someone, and even if you knew that you were wrong, you would keep on arguing because it was too difficult to say, you know what, you're right, I'm an idiot. So the people that followed Shabtai Tzvi had invested so much emotional energy in thinking that he was the one that was going to redeem them. They had sunk so much energy in believing in him that when he finally collapsed, they couldn't admit they were wrong. So many people said, no, you don't understand. The person in jail is not really Shabtai Tzvi. The person in jail is a double, and the real Shabtai Tzvi went to heaven, and he's going to come down soon to redeem us and take us back to Israel. Well, okay. You know, desperate people believe desperate things. The problem was, it didn't happen. He never came back. So now, what do? So you can admit that you were wrong. I guess we were mistaken. And at this point, something very strange happens. The followers of Shabtai Tzvi are forced to say that if he is the Messiah, then converting to Islam was part of the Messianic program. And the followers of Shabtai Tzvi proposed that indeed the Messiah was supposed to convert to another religion. It was all part of God's plan. They even found prophecies in the Jewish Bible which say that he will be profaned, which they took to mean he will convert to another religion. And they said the whole purpose the Messiah converts to another religion is the Messiah is supposed to redeem the world from evil. How can he do that unless he himself gets into the evil and to fight it? So in order for the Messiah to redeem the world from evil, he's got to sink all the way down to the bottom himself. Leon Festinger, a famous American psychologist, wrote a book in the 50s called When Prophecy Fails, examining this psychological principle of people who believe something very deeply, and what they believe is disproven, it's disconfirmed, and they have an impossible time admitting that they were wrong. And they come up with incredible rationalizations to be able to somehow continue swimming with their fantasy. So in the same way that the followers of Shabtai Tzvi came up with several rationalizations to deal with his ultimate conversion, Leon Festinger wrote about a woman that he studied. His theory was called cognitive dissonance. And he studied a cult that was run by a woman named Marion Keach, who was a channeler. She believed that on a certain date the whole world was going to be destroyed by a flood. He sent some of his graduate students to infiltrate this group to see what's going to happen on this date when the world is not destroyed by a flood. And he predicted that the group would not fall apart. On the contrary, he said, they would become even more aggressive in trying to convert people after the failure of this woman. That's what happened. So 2,000 years ago, when Jesus first is executed by the Romans, the initial impulse of many of his followers to say, okay, he was killed, but he'll be back. He's coming back soon. And they wrote in the Christian Bible, he's going to come back in that generation. Before his own followers die, he'll be back. So they expected within 40 years, a generation, he'll be back. It didn't happen. As a matter of fact, the very first book in the Christian Bible, written by Paul, the book of Thessalonians, that's the question that comes up in the 50s already. 25 years later, they're asking Paul, new is showing signs, where is he? He's supposed to be back in a generation. He's not here yet. It was a huge problem. But certainly after 100 years he hadn't come back. So now Christianity has to deal with this second cognitive dissonance. The first impulse was to say, he'll be back soon. He didn't come back soon. So the second rationalization was to say, no, he had to die. That was the whole purpose of the Messiah coming, to die. In the same way the Shabtai Phoenix said the whole purpose of the Messiah coming was to convert to another religion, the followers of Jesus were able to only explain away his crucifixion by saying it was all part of God's plan. The Messiah had to die. Why? Why would the Messiah have to die? So Paul proposes that he came to die as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and anyone who would believe in him would have their sins forgiven. Here we have the birth of a new messianic construct. A totally new messianic construct that can accommodate a dead Messiah. Jesus did not correspond to the Jewish concept of Messiah. Initially, they wanted to maintain that and to just push it off till the second coming, but the second coming never came. So now we have to invent a new concept of the Messiah, and hence the idea of Jesus dying as a sacrifice to be the Savior of the world to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. question is, where do you get this from? Where in the world do they have the temerity to come up with this concept of the Messiah? Where does the Bible speak about the Messiah coming to die for the sins of those who would believe in him? The missionaries found pay dirt. They mined the Bible very, very carefully. They finally came across the 53rd chapter in the book of Isaiah, the famous suffering servant passage in the book of Isaiah. And they said, here is where we have this concept. If you had the displeasure of seeing Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, it opens with a full blank screen, nothing on the screen, except for one verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. And here we have the Christian claim that in the Jewish Bible, we have a prediction that the Messiah will come to die for the sins of the world. Let's briefly try to deconstruct this chapter in Isaiah and understand what it's talking about and what it's not talking about. We saw that when we tried to put together the Jewish concept of the Messiah, it was built upon hundreds of clear and consistent prophecies. By clear, we mean that every person reading the Bible would understand that they were messianic prophecies. By consistent, we mean that they were not based upon just one passage. They were based upon a corroborative collection of dozens and dozens and dozens of passages saying the same thing. The problem with this Christian source for the idea that the Messiah comes to die for it as a sacrifice is that, number one, it's not clear, meaning that when you study this chapter of Isaiah, it's totally not clear that it's speaking about the Messiah. How do I know that? One way I know it is that in the Christian Bible, we see that the followers of Jesus, his very followers, they never knew that Isaiah's suffering servant was speaking about the Messiah who's supposed to die as a sacrifice. Where do you see this? For example, it comes up a number of times, but in Matthew 16, you have the very first time when any of Jesus' followers identifies him as the Messiah. Finally, after 16 chapters of Matthew, Jesus turns to his students and says, "Who do you guys think I am?" Hadn't come up before. "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Correct, for 25 points. Fine, that's cleared up." But then Jesus says, at that point, he says, "Now you guys know, of course, that as the Messiah, I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be tortured, and be killed." They don't jump up and say, "Duh, of course, you're the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about." Peter immediately says, "God forbid, Lord, that can never happen to you." Why did Peter say that could never happen to him? Didn't Peter read the book of Isaiah in Hebrew school? Didn't Peter know the most important messianic prophecy in the Bible? So one way we know that Isaiah 53 is not clear is that we see in the Christian Bible there's obvious that his own followers never expected him to die as a sacrifice. And every time the Christian authors put into his mouth any words about having to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, it says that they didn't understand anything that he was saying. Totally came as a surprise to them. They didn't understand the concept at all whatsoever. Another way we know that this passage is not clearly a messianic prophecy, how do I know that it's not clearly a messianic prophecy? Not just because I don't think it's so. I have a book at home called The Suffering Servant of Isaiah. It was written in the first half of the 20th century. Hundreds of Christian scholars analyzing this chapter in Isaiah. Over 50 of them, actually, most of them, I should say, most of them don't say that this chapter in Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah. They identify it with many, many other possible candidates. Most of them say it's speaking about the Jewish people. We'll get back to this in a few minutes. So one problem with the Christian interpretation here is that to say that this chapter in Isaiah is clearly speaking about the Messiah is fallacious. It's not clearly speaking about the Messiah when A, his own followers didn't understand it as a messianic prophecy, and even today, Christian scholars don't all see it as a messianic prophecy. And secondly, it's not consistent, meaning this is it. There aren't any other places that Christians can point to verify this claim that the Messiah is supposed to come and die as a sacrifice. The entire case hangs upon this isolated verse in Isaiah. I would submit that if this really were the Jewish biblical concept of the Messiah, it should be corroborated by many, many, many passages saying the same thing. So number one, it's not clear. Number two, it's not consistent. Three, this idea of the Messiah being someone who comes and dies as a sacrifice for our sins is 100% inconsistent with all biblical teaching about atonement from sin. In the Jewish scriptures, there's no need to have a Messiah come and die for your sins when you could very well on your own repent of your own sins. The Bible says, for example, that someone who comes to justify the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says in numerous places that we don't have vicarious suffering where someone that's innocent takes the rap for those that are guilty. We have many, many reasons for knowing that the idea of the vicarious suffering and death of an innocent person is totally against all the teachings of the Bible about atonement from sin. Another problem is that not just Mel Gibson, but all of Christianity mistranslated that verse in Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't say he was wounded for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. The Hebrew is very clear. It's he was wounded from our sins and bruised as a result or from our iniquities. Very, very different. When a bully beats up a classmate in school, that classmate is not suffering for the sins of the bully. He's suffering from the sinfulness of the bully. Very, very different. The Hebrew does not connote a vicarious atonement going on at all. Number four, the entire concept in terms of a proof text is based upon circular reasoning. Everybody saw Jesus die. That's not a problem. No one saw Jesus dying for the sins of others. We have no way of knowing that. That's simply an assumption or an assertion that Christians make. You can't prove that someone died for the sins of others. So Christians only can assert that. They cannot prove it. A fifth problem is that even if this chapter in Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah, and we'll see that it's not, even if it was speaking about the Messiah who suffers and who's rejected, there's no proof that it's speaking about Jesus. It doesn't identify Jesus specifically. It could be about someone else who suffered or who was rejected. So again, the Christian proof only works if you begin the entire enterprise by believing and assuming from the beginning Jesus was the Messiah who died for the sins of the world. If you accept that premise, then this chapter in Isaiah might verify that. It doesn't work the other way around. Another problem, sixth problem. If the Christian is insisting that this chapter in Isaiah is speaking about Jesus, it would have to line up with Isaiah, meaning the story and the life of Jesus would have to fit in neatly with what Isaiah says about this servant. If you compare what Isaiah says about the servant to the life of Jesus, we have a zero fit. For example, Isaiah says that the servant's going to be despised and rejected. Was Jesus despised and rejected? Well, when we study the Gospels say that in his lifetime, he was just about the most popular person in the world. He's got huge crowds following him. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in popularity. He's got all these people following him throughout the entire ancient Near East. They don't speak about him being despised and rejected at all. They say that at the last few hours of his life, a bunch of rowdy Sadducees in the temple courtyard turned against him. But basically, for the rest of his life, he was very, very, very popular all over wherever he went. When he came into Jerusalem, we're told that huge crowds came to greet him. Hosanna, the son of David. After his death, despised and rejected. No, when I was in high school, we had to listen to a recording called Jesus Christ Superstar. Certainly someone who is believed today by 2.2 billion Christians, by 1.7 billion Muslims, and many, many other people, is not despised and rejected. Isaiah speaks about someone who is in constant pain. Ish mak ovav, a man of constant pain and torment. No evidence that Jesus lived a life of constant physical pain and torment. Number three, it said that this servant would not open his mouth to his oppressors. Jesus was very talkative at the end of his life. Number four, verse 8 in Isaiah says, Mipesha ami nega lamo, through the transgressions of my people, they were afflicted. So Isaiah makes it clear that the suffering servant is a group, not an individual. They were afflicted. Number five, Isaiah says, this servant would do no violence. Jesus did plenty of violence, believe it or not. In one story, he unnecessarily kills an entire herd of swine. In one story, he takes a fig tree that's not growing figs. He curses it so it should never grow figs anymore. The tree withers and dies. Mark tells us, by the way, it wasn't even the season for producing figs. In the Jewish Bible, we're not allowed to destroy any fruit trees. In the book of Luke, in a parable, Jesus says, all those who would not have me be king over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Jesus commands his followers to go buy swords before they come into Jerusalem. Jesus chases people out of the temple courtyard with a whip. Hard to say a person who did no violence. Isaiah says that this servant would have no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, unfortunately, did many things that were deceptive. For example, he always spoke in parables, and when his disciples asked him, why do you always speak in parables? He said, so that no one would understand me. Only you guys should understand me, not anybody else. He would tell the Romans, I've taught everything clearly and publicly. I did not keep any secrets. And yet, he would always tell people, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anyone I did that miracle. There was constant subterfuge going on in the life of Jesus. And finally, Isaiah says, the servant would see his seed and prolong his days. He'll have children and live a long life. Neither applied to Jesus. So it's very, very difficult to say, yes, obviously, Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus when none of the details in Isaiah line up with the life of Jesus whatsoever. Who is Isaiah really speaking about? If we're to study the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, who is it really speaking about? The Jewish approach, and that of many, many, many Christian scholars, is that Isaiah is speaking about the Jewish people, Israel. What would make us think that Isaiah 53 was speaking about Israel? A few clues. Number one, if you study the 52nd chapter of Isaiah and the 54th chapter of Isaiah, they speak about the exact same thing. Chapter 52 and chapter 54 speak about Israel's degradation and suffering and persecution during a long exile, and how God will ultimately redeem them. Chapter 52 and chapter 54 say the exact same thing about the Jewish people. Chapter 53 fits right in exactly the same theme. Second hint, if you've been studying the book of Isaiah from the beginning, not just starting in chapter 53, which many missionaries do, they just open the book to chapter 53, with ignoring the fact Isaiah wrote 52 chapters before this chapter, he says already, time after time after time, the servant is Israel. The servant is Jacob. He repeats it over and over and over again in chapters 42 and 43 and 44 and 45 and 49. Over and over and over again, Isaiah tells us the servant is Israel. Listen carefully to the end of chapter 52. The prophet says, behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God is speaking there about his own servant. God says about his servant, behold, my servant will prosper, he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then God goes on to tell us, when this happens, it's going to cause an effect in the world. God says when the servant is ultimately exalted and lifted up very high, it's going to cause an effect in the world. What is the effect going to be? God says, Just as many were astonished at you, saying, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For that which they had not been told, they will see, and that which they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah is telling us that when the servant is exalted, it's going to shock and startle the entire world. Let's think about this for a second. If the servant is Jesus, and he's ultimately elevated at some point in the future, is that going to shock anyone in the world? Most of the world is expecting that if anyone is going to come and be elevated as the Messiah, most of the world today believes it's going to be Jesus. Again, 2.2 billion Christians, 1.7 billion Muslims who also believe in Jesus, and that Jesus is going to come back. So if there was going to be any historical figure that wouldn't surprise the world if he came back and was exalted and lifted up and raised very high, it would be Jesus. But who would shock the world if they were elevated and lifted up and raised very high? If ultimately the Jews are vindicated on the court of history, that's going to shock the whole world. Because the whole world does not expect at the end of history the Jews are going to be elevated, lifted up, and raised very high. They're expecting the exact opposite. The whole world's expecting that at the end of history, the Jews are going to finally admit that they were wrong, and they're going to regret all the evil they've done throughout their history. But that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says at the end of history, when the servant is exalted, it's going to shock the whole world. Don't be surprised when Isaiah speaks about the servant in the singular. He will be, it's going to happen to him. Why would he speak about the Jewish people in the singular? The answer is because throughout the Hebrew Bible, the prophets always spoke about the Jewish nation as a corporate singular entity. For example, when we stood at Mount Sinai, it says, Vayichan tachat ahar. He encamped at the foot of the mountain. And the Ten Commandments are spoken to an individual. Everything in the Bible speaks about the Jewish people as a corporate entity. It shouldn't shock you that Isaiah 53 speaks about the Jewish people as a singular entity. What is clear and consistent? Isaiah says the servant's going to be despised and rejected. Does the Jewish Bible say over and over and over again that the Messiah is going to be despised and rejected? The question is, how many times does the Jewish Bible say the Messiah is going to be despised and rejected? The answer is never. Except here, if this chapter is speaking about the Messiah. Does the Bible ever say the Jewish people are going to be despised and rejected? The Bible says it dozens of times. So that's in Scripture what is consistent and clear. How about in reality? In reality, were the Jewish people despised and rejected? You don't have anything clearer in history. Go to the UN every Montag and Donnerstag. Israel, we get 3 or 4 votes, and we get hundreds against us. In every country of the world today, even where there are no Jews, they hate Jews. Go to Japan, where there are no Jews, some of the best-selling books are about the Jews' plot to control the world. The hatred of the Jewish people has been called the longest hatred in history. So for 3,000 plus years, Jews have been despised and hated and rejected wherever we go. We have that knack that people don't like us. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen, and that's what happens. So when the Bible says the servant will be despised and rejected, that applies to the Jewish people. It doesn't apply to the Messiah. And we saw that Jesus, on the contrary, was very, very popular, probably the most popular person in the history of the world. 53rd chapter of Isaiah is basically a speech that's made by the nations of the world. The most critical thing to do if you want to study this chapter is ask yourself who is speaking. And it's very clear that when you read the chapter in context, you see that God said it's the nations and the world, the nations and kings of the world, that are going to be shocked when they see the servant elevated. So these people that are shocked, they're the ones that begin speaking in the beginning of chapter 53 of Isaiah, and they're saying, who would have believed what we're hearing? Listen carefully. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a messianic prophecy. It's speaking about what's going to happen in times of the Messiah. But it's not about the Messiah. It's about a speech that the world is going to make when the Messiah is here. and they're going to think back on their history, and they're going to wonder, why did the Jews suffer so much during their history? For all of Jewish history, the world thought that the Jews suffered because the Jews were evil. The Jews suffered because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. When finally the Messiah comes and the world sees it's not Jesus, they're going to realize that the Jewish people didn't suffer for rejecting Jesus. The Jews got that right. They were right for not believing in Jesus. And the world's going to finally admit that, you know why the Jews suffered? From our sins. Not that the servant suffers for the sins of the world. The servant suffered from the sinfulness of the world. That's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. One last issue and then we'll close for the night. The Christian insists that we are incapable of being forgiven for our sins. The Christian insists that the only way we can be forgiven is by believing that Jesus died for our sins. If we don't believe in Jesus who died for our sins, we will go to H-E double hockey stick forever and ever. Now, why don't they accept the premise that in the Bible we're able to atone for our sins by repenting? The Christian basically insists that the Bible teaches that the only way of being forgiven is by having a blood sacrifice. The Christian, again, seizes a verse out of context. They go to the 17th chapter of Leviticus, where it speaks about the sacrifices that were brought, and it says that you're not allowed to consume any of the blood that was offered in the sacrifice. You can't drink the blood or eat the blood. And the Bible says that when you bring a sacrifice, it's the blood of the animal that serves as the agent of the sacrifice. Not the hair, not the bones, not the eyeballs, not the kneecap. It's the blood of the animal that serves as the sacrifice's agent. But the mistake of the Christian is to assume that the only way to be forgiven is with blood. The truth of the matter is that sacrifices in and of themselves could never secure our forgiveness. Sacrifices in and of themselves could never secure our forgiveness. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the sacrifice of a wicked person is an abomination to the Lord. What does this mean? How do sacrifices work? A sacrifice is basically the physical, external symbol of an internal change. Imagine someone, a miserable husband, that's constantly coming home late at night without calling his wife. He shows up every night at 4 o'clock in the morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning. His wife is worried stiff. She's going crazy. He doesn't bother calling. And finally she has enough of him. And she says, listen, this is your last warning. You better not show your face in this house after whatever, midnight, if you don't call me that you're going to be coming home late. Give me that courtesy. Anyway, the next week he goes out with his friends and he's at the bar, whatever he's doing, he's hanging out. And finally it's 3 o'clock in the morning and he says, uh-oh, I didn't call. She's going to kill me. He has a brainstorm. On the way home, he sees a 7-Eleven. It's open all night long, thank God. He buys this $3 bouquet of flowers. He walks in the front door, a big stupid smile on his face. Here, dear, I know how much you love these flowers. And he expects that she's going to forgive him just because he brought her a $3 bouquet or a box of chocolates. That's where the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You do not get forgiven in the Bible just because you showed up with a sacrifice. If this husband wants to be forgiven by his wife, he's got to say to himself, I have been one lousy husband. And he's got to really regret what he did. He has to feel terrible. He should. Look how he's treated his wife. He's got to come home and he has to express his responsibility, take ownership of what he's done, not to come up with excuses. He's got to confess to her and say, you know what? I really have done terrible by you. He's got to beg for her forgiveness. He's got to beg for his life. He's got to promise never, ever, ever, ever to do it again. He's got to basically change. If he does all those things, he comes home and he really breaks down crying and expresses remorse and regret and he begs for her forgiveness and he really promises to totally change himself. And let's say on the way home the 7-Eleven was closed and he couldn't buy flowers. But he came home sincerely begging her forgiveness and apologizing and expressing regret and promising to change. Will she forgive him? She should forgive him at that point. If he's able to bring flowers, that would be a nice thing to do. But what are the flowers? The flowers is just an external symbol of an internal change in this person. But without the change, the flowers are disgusting. And that's what God says. The sacrifice of a wicked person is an abomination to the Lord. So if we think that all it takes to be forgiven is a sacrifice, that is not what God wants. Throughout the Bible, God says over and over and over again, I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to change. I want you to be different. I want you to be better people. So the problem is, from the biblical point of view, the Bible never has any of the prophets say to us. Not one prophet says, in order to be forgiven, you have to bring sacrifices. What all the prophets said is, to be forgiven, you have to change. You have to become a different person. So, for example, when Jonah the prophet shows up at the non-Jewish city of Nineveh, he doesn't say God is very angry with you and you better bring sacrifices. He says God's very angry with you. And what do the people in Nineveh do? They recognize their guilt. They begin to confess. They pray. They fast. They put on sackcloth. And the Bible says that God saw that they had changed their ways and they turned from the evil that was in their hands, and God forgave them. It doesn't say that God forgave them because they brought sacrifices. So throughout the Bible, the constant, ongoing, repetitious message of the Bible is that you can change, you can be different. When you do something wrong, that's what God expects of you. God never says that the key to being forgiven is spritzing blood on the altar. The sacrifices were only brought, first of all, for unintentional sins. And when Solomon built a temple and he dedicated it in the first book of Kings chapter 8, Solomon himself says, and if we have no temple to go to, we will simply pray to you, God, and we'll ask for forgiveness, and we'll change, and you'll forgive us. So the missionary insistence that the only way of being forgiven is through the blood of a sacrifice is totally against what the Bible says, and therefore the insistence that we need to have Jesus die for our sins has absolutely zero biblical justification whatsoever. Each one of us is able to go to God directly. We don't need an intermediary. God says in the book of Psalms, Karov Hashem l'kol karav, God is close to all who call upon Him. We don't need to have someone go for us. And the Bible says that each one of us can go to God directly and to change and to repent. It's called tshuva in Hebrew, returning to God. And God says repeatedly, over and over and over and over again, I will forgive you. God never says that the only way to be forgiven is by believing in the sacrifice of the Messiah.